Well, good morning and happy new year to you all. My new year began very fittingly from 2020 with me lying in bed before, you know, midnight, and then the fireworks going off at midnight stirred our dog. Our dog Jenny does not like fireworks, sweet girl, and Olivia said, "I think I hear Jenny. You might want to go down and check on her," which I say, "No, I'm not checking on her. I'm warm. I'm already in bed. That's all the way downstairs. She'll be fine. Like, fireworks will last for another few minutes, and she'll be fine." They always last much longer, especially in our neighborhood. You're like, why are you still letting on fireworks? Why do you even have them? How do you buy them? And then within like 30 seconds of me saying like, "No, she's fine," Olivia's like, "I think Jenny's in our room." Like, this dog stays in the mudroom of our house in a crate, okay, at night. And the crate has two latches. Somehow, I kind of picture her paw reaching out and, like, unlatching. And, like, she gets out, and she doesn't leave the mud. Like, we can be in the living room or anywhere in the house. She will not leave the mudroom. She knows just stay in the mudroom. And she, in her fear, just came running upstairs, found us. So I end up sleeping on the couch. Welcome to 2021. So have you guys been processing like New Year's resolutions, all that, you know, the classic New Year's kind of stuff? I know this seems kind of cliche to work through like resolutions, but I do think New Year's is a great time to reflect on past months, previous seasons, meditate on things that you like to see the Lord do in your life. And so my big one this year is like discipline. So when you're praying for me, pray that the Lord would just give me discipline, that I would have self-control. I just see that's an area in my life that I need to see more growth. I had a terrible week. I missed D group with Bruce on Thursday morning at 6 a.m. And Nate, we were there at 6 a.m. Every Thursday. I've not missed yet. And then this week, my alarm went off at 5:20. I woke up and began like laying there and like beginning to pray through the day like I normally do. And then I woke up again. It was like 6:30. And just like, wow, like, Lord, like, what's going on in my life? Like, just feel like I've added some weight kind of in this area and need to make some changes. So pray for me, like, self-control, discipline. And I know it all starts with, like, just spending time with the Lord, praying. And if those things go well, you know, I eat better. It seems like I have a desire to work out. But I think if we're honest, we all have areas where we want to see some change, where we want to see the Lord kind of grow and work in our lives. In fact, I think the only one that wouldn't need to say that they need to change, is the Lord. In our passage this morning, we see this picture of him not being in need of change. He can't change. And this passage shows us why this is so good for us, that he truly is this unchanging changer. The unchanging changer is a title. It's a playoff of Aristotle's Unmoved Mover, made more popular by Thomas Aquinas. But it's this idea that God is unchanging. That everything around him is changing, hopefully us in a good way, but he's the same yesterday, today, forevermore. He is fixed, he is steadfast, he is faithful. So if you brought your Bibles this morning, go ahead and turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to continue in that series. We're nearing the end of Malachi, which I've really enjoyed going through this. But here we'll see this morning that Israel was lost. They had wandered far from God, but they had no idea. Any of you ever been lost and not realized you were lost? My wife she owned it. She was like, "Psh, right here." The first service, Dustin was sitting over here. Dustin was the one that kind of owned it, the first service. But sometimes you can be lost and not even know that you're lost. Israel was in that situation. In fact, when God tells them that they need to turn around, they get defensive at God. You'd be like, you know, I'm driving with Olivia and say, "Hey, I think we're lost." "What? What do you mean I'm lost? I'm not lost." They kind of do one of those. In this passage, we see God telling Israel that if they would return to him, then he would return to them. Even though they've wandered far from God, God was still willing to take them back. And this morning, that's good news for you and for me, that no matter how far you've kind of drifted or wandered away from God, God is still willing to take you back. Now, that is incredible news for us. Now, some of you, you might be thinking, hearing that kind of idea, that concept, you might be thinking, well, if God will take me back, no matter how far I wander and how far I stray, then I think I will continue to wander and stray for a bit longer. Then someday I will come back, maybe ideally, like right before I die. There's many red flags with this kind of thinking. First, you're living like wandering from wandering away from God is better of the two lifestyles. Like being far from God is actually going to give you more joy than being near God would give you. Another danger with this kind of thinking is that you're living like you can just flip a switch on and off. Like at any moment you could just choose to return to God. You need to understand that the farther you wander from God, the harder it is to hear his voice to return. Then you're living a life far from God. It's going to bring more collateral damage than if you were to return to him today. Meaning that there are going to be more opportunities for greater sin, greater consequences of your sin, and possibly a wounded conscience to where you may just not or have a desire to come back and return to God. So all this is in this passage this morning. This passage is the fifth of six arguments that we see in Malachi. And so we'll look at the fifth one today. It also contains something you'll find nowhere else in the entire Bible. So let's pick up in verse 6 this morning. Verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a God who does not change, and we know your word does not change. It is constant. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear from you. Lord, I pray that that we in this room, that we would be the ones that change, that we would return back to you. So give us ears to hear from your Holy Spirit, that we hear your voice, that we haven't wandered too far, gotten too hard, that we stay near you, Lord. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This passage, it begins with the Lord giving the reason why he hasn't just wiped out Israel. Look back at verse 6 and 7. We see in Israel, they just continue to walk away, wander away. And so why hasn't the Lord just wiped them away or started, you know, given up on them, picked another nation to work through? We see the reason in 6 and 7. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." The primary reason Israel has not been destroyed is because of the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant, to his people. Yahweh, the Lord, will not change his mind concerning his love for Israel. He is steadfast. The doctrine of immutability is absolutely breathtaking. That's what we see here. God's immutability, meaning that he doesn't change. In fact, he's unable to change. And that is a spectacular doctrine for us. That's Incredible news for the Christian. What it means is God has to keep his promises. He's bound to his word. He is the promise maker. He is the promise keeper. We are good at making promises, especially like New Year's. I'm going to work out every day. We're not making promises. I would love to see how much money, how much like increase like gyms get in January. Because I have that desire, like I want, you know, start off, I need to lose some weight, need to eat better. And, you know, promises like I promise to wake up early and read the Bible, spend time in prayer, exercise, take my vitamins, all that good stuff. I'm great at making promises, but I'm not always great at keeping those promises. Israel, here we see that they've changed their affections, their desires, their devotion to God. But yet he has not changed. And this is the very foundation of this promise of restoration. Return to me, I'll return to you. He doesn't change. He's always where he was. We are the ones that wander. We are the ones who drift away. So here God says, in essence, yes, you have sinned. Yes, you deserve judgment. But I'm going to extend my mercy on you because I've made a promise to your father, Jacob. Notice here that he calls the Israelites old children of Jacob, where he typically calls them children of Israel, but here he calls them Jacob. Rather than call them Israelites, he identifies them as like Jacobites, if that's a word. And so if you remember with Jacob, God made a promise to Jacob back in Genesis. He changed Jacob's name, saying, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So most of the time when the Israelites are referred to as children of Jacob, it's a rebuke for disobedience. It's like when your spouse calls you by one of your parents' names. It's like when Olivia says to me, like, oh, whatever, Louise. Like, that's usually not a good thing. When she calls me Louise, I know what that means. And so here, this is kind of a play on that idea, like, God calls them children of Jacob, meaning they are children of rebellion ways. And so, yet even though they were faithless, God would remain faithful to them, as he did with their father Jacob. Jacob was rebellious. He was not perfect. God remained faithful to him. And so, even though their rebellions led them far from God, restoration with God is still possible if they desire the change. So where are you this first Sunday morning of 2021? Do you feel like you're far from God right now? Have you kind of drifted away, kind of wandered a bit? You feel like maybe you've turned your back on God, maybe you've begun slowly to drift, wander from the closeness of God. Thankfully, the good news for us is that a good relationship with God is always about confession of sins, about faith in Christ. That's it. So you're always that. That's kind of your detour back to God. Confession of sin, faith in Christ. God hears those cries. He hears the cries when you call out his name, when you confess that sin. He loves to hear those. At the end of verse 7, we see that God's invitation, that no matter how far they've wandered, when God invites them back, we actually see that this kind of offends them, that God's offering this invitation to come back to him. When they say at the end of verse 7, but you say, how shall we return? Now, it's easy to misread this if we're not careful. We need to make sure we keep that statement in the greater context of this passage. The question of how shall we return, it's not a question of clarification. They're not trying to gather more information. Make no mistakes about it. This is a question of challenge. They're not asking for directions or instructions on how to return to God. They were not saying that they had been too far for God to take them back. Like some of you may have maybe had that kind of thinking of, you know, how can we return? Like we've been way too bad. That's not what they're doing here. They are essentially saying, What do you mean return to you? We've never left you. We've been right here this whole time. How can we return? The word translated return here It's often translated as repent. It's the same word. In military terms, repent is this, it's an about face. So you're marching along one direction, the command is given to about face, and you do a 180. And so that's part of what repentance is. It's turning from one thing, moving in a different direction. So that's what God's calling them to repent from their ways, that they're wandering far from God, start walking back. But repentance is more than just about a direction you're going. It's also about this restoration of a relationship, that you're restoring this relationship that you have with God. The children of Israel, God's chosen people, are in this really strange situation. They stand unashamed before a holy God and respond, "How can we return to you? We aren't even lost." And as sad as their self-awareness is, I think we need to understand how easy it is for us to fall into that same mess today. And we might say, far from God. I'm not far from God. I go to church every week. I'm in community groups. How can you say I'm far from God? And God might just reply in the same way. You don't think you have strayed, but you are far from me. Verses 8 through 12, God tells them how he knows that they're actually far from him. There's ways that you can tell. The litmus test God uses to show Israel that they are far from him is the same test that Jesus used to show man's hearts during his time on the earth. It's the same test God uses for us today. Let's look down at verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So what tool does God use here to expose their heart, to show that they have wandered far from him? Your treasure. Back in chapter 1, God questioned the Israelites for their vile sacrifices. You remember that? That their lack of worship, their idolatry, their faithlessness. But here he gets to the core of the problem. You know, back in chapter 1, we saw the symptom. Their sacrifices weren't good, but that doesn't show you what the problem is. Here we see the problem. The problem is, it's their heart. Their heart is shown by their greed and love for possessions. The problem is not just what they possess, but rather what they did with the possession. It's okay to have possessions, but what do you do with those possessions? They were withholding the proper tithes from God, to which God responds, "You have an abundance. Why? Because I have blessed you. I have poured out blessings upon you, but you are not giving me your best. You're giving me what you have left over, or what you don't even want." And so that was one of the major themes of chapter 1. God was saying, I want your best. But do you remember what they were giving? Remember the vow sacrifices? Do you remember what those things were back in chapter 1? They were giving blind animals in sacrifice. And God says, this is not evil, what you're doing. And then they offered animals that were lame and sick. And God says, is that not evil, what you're doing? God says, I want a perfect, unblemished, pure sacrifice. Instead, you're offering things that are lame and sick, things that are getting ready to croak and die. You're saying, well, I'll just give it to the Lord. It might be like the classic, like the things you don't want at your house, what do you typically do with them? Oh, we'll give them to the church, right? That's what every youth group has been funded with for years. You got these nasty old couches that you don't want at your house, but surely the youth won't mind. I'll just give it to them. Now, please don't miss the truth here. Israel's lack of financial generosity was not the primary problem here. Giving is a biblical fruit. What I mean by biblical fruit is it's a behavior, it's an action, or an emotion. All fruit is being produced by the root, by what's lying beneath the surface. So your giving, it's an action, it's a behavior. Your giving, just like Israel's giving, simply reveals your heart. If you remember from chapter 1, they were stealing offerings. So they would steal from others, even though they had a perfect sacrifice to give to God. They were stealing from others and presenting that to God. They stole from others so they could keep what they liked for themselves and not give that to God. They had a sheep or a bull that would meet the Levitical requirements for a sacrifice. They had it, but they looked at it and they treasured it. They loved it. Like, well, God won't mind. I'll keep this for myself. They stole from others and give that to God, or give one that was dying, basically, or sick, that they weren't going to eat for themselves because they knew they had, like, disease. Like, well, I'm going to eat that meat. God won't mind if I give it to him. And all of this just reveals their wicked hearts. And so now in chapter 3, they're not giving monetarily to the work of God. God is showing that you can always determine the pulse of a believer by placing your finger on their bank account. You can always determine where a person's heart is by evaluating their bank statements. One theologian said, "We may not like to talk about money, but money talks a lot about us." And it's so true. Our wallets will betray us. It will show everyone what you love and treasure. It's a new year. Maybe some of you are doing budgeting. Olivia and I, first of the year, we sit down on our budget and look, see where we can try to like take away from things and try to be better at giving. And something we try to do every year, and our budget shows what we value and what we treasure. Like, my budget shows that I love baseball more than probably most of you. Like, I spend way too much on baseball stuff. So Olivia's like laughing. Like, I buy baseball tees and baseball gadgets and stuff that you're like, why would you buy that? Because it serves my affections. And that's what I know about every one of you. If we looked at your bank account, we could see what stirs your affections. What you love. Some of you really love coffee. Every day you love it. You love fast food. You love clothes. You love Amazon. And so your bank account will show you what you love and what you treasure, what's important to you. And so maybe this week do that. Spend some time looking at your budget and see where your money is going. That will show you what you care a lot about. We see the word tithe in verse 8 and 10. It's kind of a strange word. You'll hear it in kind of like church, you know, circles. But outside of church circles, you don't hear the word tithe. It simply means 10%. You see it in verse 8 and verse 10. It was something commanded by God for Israel to give for the work of the Lord. And now all that God was demanding of his people was the least amount that was required under the law. The law said 10%. That's all he's requiring for them. They were free to give 20% if they wanted, but they struggled to even do the minimum. Now, if you were to keep track of all the different offerings required of Israel, they gave way more than 10%. The Israelites were expected to give money towards things like festivals and feasts, to the temple, like for the Levites, for sacrifices. If you total up every offering, the people gave about 23% of their income for the purpose of maintaining the temple, to caring for the priests, Levites, those who served within it. And there are some people today who would say that Christians should give a tithe to the church. And so you've heard that phrase, maybe like, you know, you give your tithe to the church. We've said that phrase around here, that it's somehow like it's this requirement of God, basically believing that the local church is this storehouse, that it has now replaced the temple. And so You would give 10%, just like the Jews in the Old Testament gave 10%. Then there are others that say tithing is an Old Testament concept, that Christians are not Israel and therefore not required to give 10% to the church because we are not under that covenant. Just like we wouldn't, you know, we eat meat, so why do we eat meat, but like we eat, you know, beef or pork. We eat pork today, but, you know, you wouldn't eat that under the old covenant. And so you would say, well, you know, that's tithing is an Old Testament. We're under this covenant of grace. So which is it? Is it we're commanded to tithe or not commanded to tithe? We're kind of free. Well, first, we need to remember that when we discuss the covenant of grace that we're all under, that we're a part of, grace always demands more than the law. Now, that might shock some of you, that phrase. Well, how does grace always demand more than the law? Think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not murder.' And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." So Jesus, he always raises the bar. Again, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.'" You know, that's the law. That's the Ten Commandment. "But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, grace never expects less. It always demands more. God wants all of you, not just part of you. He wants all of you. He wants your mind. And so if we're not required to give a tenth based on the Old Testament law because we're not under that law but under grace, then who's to say, like, why should we give any less than those did in the Old Testament? What's to keep us from giving more as a spiritual act of worship? You know, sometimes people speak of giving and they use phrases like, you know, I have to give, or I've even heard people say, I need to pay tithe. Like, if you use those kind of phrases, like, you've completely missed the point in giving. That's not how God wants us to give. He never wants us, like, I never want to feel like I have to give. I think God wants us to think that we get to give. How much fun it is to give. Giving should be fun, not burdensome. You shouldn't begrudgingly give online or walk over to the offering plate and just, like, slap it down and, like, take it, Lord. Like, it should be fun to give. We should not give to God because we're under obligation. We should give to God out of a grateful heart because He's already given us His riches in Christ. That's why we give. So the principle here is that God has given us everything that we have. The breath you're breathing right now is a gift of grace. I see the children on your lap. It's a gift of grace. The money you have in your bank account is a gift of grace. Your health. So then, if this is true, then we should not look at our resources as things God has entrusted to us for us, but rather as things that we are borrowing them from Him to be used on others. He has commissioned us to be stewards of the gifts that He's lavished upon us. So even if you give 10% to the church, then that still doesn't mean that you just do whatever you want with the other 90%. You should still invite God to be a part of how you invest what He has entrusted to you. What you do with the Lord's money reveals which kingdom you're living for. Either the kingdom, you know, this kingdom of this earth, or the next kingdom. And so we see this kind of concept, like, is juxtaposed in Luke 18 and Luke 19. In Luke 18, we see this familiar passage about Jesus and this rich young ruler. So this rich young ruler, he approaches Jesus and he says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" They have dialogue for a moment, and then Jesus finally says to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. After he hears this, he becomes extremely sad because he was very rich. He loved those possessions. He loved that, those things, this stuff. And he didn't want to just give it over. He loved this kingdom. In this story, we see a man who has been entrusted with much but gave little. That is, we witness an example of a man who tried to serve two masters, but he ultimately showed that his allegiance was not to God, but to money. And you cannot serve two masters. But then in the very next chapter of Luke's gospel, we are introduced to this wee little man. The wee little man was he. In Luke 19, we witness the transformation of Zacchaeus. Jesus sees Zacchaeus up in the tree. Zacchaeus had scurried around trying to see him, and being vertically challenged like myself, he had to climb a tree to see Jesus. And he sees him, and Jesus looks up, and he tells Zacchaeus, hurry down. Come down, Zacchaeus, for I must stay in your house today. Zacchaeus gets excited, and he hurries down, and somewhere along there, he's convicted about his greed and how compassionate Jesus is to him, and his heart is changed. And he tells Jesus that he's going to give half of his goods to the poor. And everyone that he's cheated, he's going to pay them back fourfold what he's stolen from them. Now notice the difference. With the rich man, he's inquiring, what do I have to do? Like, how can I just get in? You know, what's that line? How can I make the cut, Jesus? And when Jesus kind of raises the bar, he's like, never mind, I can't do it. Zacchaeus, you notice, Jesus doesn't command anything of him. His heart has just changed, and out of a changed heart, he just wants to make things right. And this is incredible. What a great comparison of two sinners. You've got one man who repents and the other retreats. You've got one who is saved and the other is separated. And something simpler is similar is taking place here in Malachi. Malachi is not calling out all those who have been faithful in their giving, asking for them to give more. Malachi here, he's calling out those who've given nothing. He's calling out those who begrudgingly give, those who are giving out of obligation, those that have no joy in giving. If you hear anything this morning, hear this. God doesn't need your money, all right? God doesn't need your money. He wants your heart. This church doesn't need your money. God wants your heart. That's what he's after. He wants you to understand that a closed hand, if you walk around like this, a closed hand is unable to receive a blessing. But with a generous open hand, you're opening yourself up to receive God's blessing. God wants to bless you. He wants to be generous in your life. But some of you walk like this, and it's hard to receive it when you're tight fist. Notice how God finishes this section. God gives an amazing promise to his people that will be fulfilled if they obey his commandments. In fact, it is the only time in the entire Bible where you will find where God actually allows someone to test him in an area. And here it's about finances. Look down again at verse 10. It says this, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The temple storehouse, it was made up of like numerous rooms that contained things like grain, oil, things that the Levites and the priests would use. The Israelites were essentially saying, we can't give 10%. So God's saying, okay, well then test me. And so their thought was, we can't afford to give 10%. Like, we just can't do that. Things are tight. So we just can't afford to give 10%. And God's saying, you can't afford not to give 10%. And God says, just test me here. I will open the windows of heaven for you. That phrase, it's the same phrase that Genesis uses about Noah and the flood. And so basically, God wants to flood his blessings upon them for their faithfulness in giving. Giving shows that you trust the Lord of hosts. Now, when it might not make any sense, like when you're like the Israelites, you're saying, I can't afford to do that. God's saying, just trust me. Just trust me here. The principle here is that if we obey God in humble and faithful service, then we can expect a reward. Now, some of you, when you hear that kind of language, you start to squirm a little bit and think, like, where is he going with this? What kind of church am I going to? Now, this does not mean that the reward will be immediate. Like, if you were to put a dollar in the plate today, that you're going to receive $100. Well, I guess you might receive your stimulus. I guess maybe you do get. Never mind. All right. I'm not saying that this means your reward is immediate or monetary, or even that it will ever be received this side of heaven. But we are guaranteed to experience God's blessing either here or in eternity. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this. Each one of you, or each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I don't think anyone's going to stand before the judgment throne of God. He's going to say, ah, man, I really wish I would have spent more money on myself. But I think we might have some regrets when we stand before God. And if we're given that chance to, like, look back at our life and see where we spent our money and our time and our treasure, our talents, I think we're going to have some regrets. And let me say this, just in case you don't know this, most of you probably know this, but some of you might not know this, but I, like me, Bruce, and Jay, Jay's coming on as an elder for this year, we have no idea what you guys give to this church. I don't want to know what you guys give to the church. So this is not like me trying to motivate you to give so that our church can meet our budget. Last year, our budget has gone up. We went from needing about $20,000 a month for 2020. For 2021, we need about $22,000 something to meet our budget. The last couple months, we've been closer to $30,000. Okay, so you guys give. I'm so, like, anytime we've ever needed, like, my goodness, the roof, like, the whole, hey, we have no money, we need $50,000 in 50 days, like, in 30-some days, like, wow, there it was. I just don't want those of you who don't give to miss out on the joy that those who do give have in their life. I don't want you to miss out on that blessing. And that, for most of my life, that's where I was. I didn't grow up a Christian, so it's always about, like, what can I get? It wasn't like, what could we give? Our family was tight already. My parents worked hard for their income, so we didn't have much money. And so we couldn't give. We didn't think we could give away. And so that was kind of in my mind. Even when I became a Christian, I tithed because I knew that I felt like I had to. And so I always did that because I wanted to be obedient. But then, like, the other 90, I was kind of what I was talking about earlier. I thought, well, I just kind of, that's mine. Okay, and so I wasn't a good giver, but I have learned to become more generous as an adult by being married to my wife. She loves to give, and I just love watching her give. And our budget is sometimes hard to balance because she loves to give and buy things for other people. You know, we'll be at the store, and she'll say, like, oh, Kate would love this. And I say, yes, I think Kate would love that, but our budget doesn't have a line item that says things that Kate loves. It's just, but I've watched my wife not buy things that she needs, and she will buy things for others. You know, she will give up things that she probably needs in her own life that she will give up so she can buy things for others because she just loves to give. And so I have learned to enjoy the gift of giving. And I know many of you are just, you are good givers. One of the ways that we love to enjoy to give is by giving of our time and feeding people. It's like one of our kids is like every day one of them will ask either Olivia or myself, they'll say, so who's coming over for dinner today? It's like they just expect that we're going to have somebody in our house, that we're going to be feeding and loving on somebody, just giving of our time and of our resources to them. But I've learned the gift of hospitality from my wife. She is the best at it. The reason we as Christians can be so generous is because the Lord is so faithful. He doesn't change. He keeps his promises. And he is faithful to his covenant even when his people aren't faithful to keep their promises. So here, Israel would ultimately fail again, and so will we. But in Christ, we see the one who gave generously of himself, even to the point of death. And Christ gave all of him for us. He didn't give what was left over. He gave his very best. I love the second half of verse 10. It says, see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And can you just see a picture of Christ there? The God just looking like saying, I want to pour out, I want to open up the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing so you have no more need. Is that not better fulfilled in Christ? I mean, my goodness, that's a beautiful picture that God opened up the heavens and poured down a blessing upon us so that we in Christ have no more need. All of our needs are met in Christ. The Lord doesn't change. He is the same, but he is constantly changing things around him. So the question is this morning for us is, will you allow him to change you? Will you open up your hand, not just finances here this morning, but to your day, to your time, to your talents? Will you give them over to the Lord? Let him have control. Will you surrender control over all of your life? Finances is a part of that. But will you surrender to him today? He is faithful to his words, to his promises. He will keep them. So this morning, we get to reflect on one of the promises that he's made for us. One of the promises he's made for us is that he's going to return. He is coming back for us. And so this morning, we get to reflect on that concept through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper points us back when he first came. Came to pay for our sins. And so this morning, we have these cups here for us to remind us what he's done, that his body was broken for us. And so you'll take the first layer and has a little wafer there. That little wafer represents his body, that it was broken for us. And then the cup, when you drink of it, it's a reminder for us of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in him, been forgiven, then this is a time for you to come and just remember what he has done for you. Remember that he's the promise keeper, the promise maker, and that he one day is returning for his bride. And so we need to be ready. So this is a time where you just reflect any sin that you need to repent of, confess of. Do that now. And then when you are ready, you come and take of the Lord's Supper.